Welcome to this God-inspired message from Shofar Christian Church. We trust that you will enjoy today's message and that it will encourage you to grow deeper in your relationship with Christ our Savior.
I'm gonna read a portion of scripture for us this morning, and this morning we're going to go old school. If you came expecting a PowerPoint presentation, think again. That is not what you will be getting this morning. You'll be getting raw old scripture out of a very tattered and well-used Bible. So if you have your Bibles here or maybe on your phones, you can turn with me to Daniel. Of course, yes. We're still in Daniel. I can't get out of Daniel. Daniel, the third chapter. Daniel is just after Jeremiah, more or less in the middle of your Bible if you're unsure. You've got Jeremiah and Lamentations. Ezekiel, and then you've got Daniel. So I want to read for us Daniel, the third chapter from verse 8. Therefore, at that time, certain Chaldeans came forward and accused the Jews. They spoke and said to King Nebuchadnezzar, O king, live forever. You, O king, have made a decree that everyone who hears the sound of the horn, flute, harp, lyre, and psaltery, in symphony with all kinds of music, shall fall down and worship the gold image. And whoever does not fall down and worship shall be cast into the midst of a burning fiery furnace. There are certain Jews whom you have set over the affairs of the province of Babylon, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. These men, O king, have not paid due regard to you. They do not serve your gods or worship the golden image which you have set up. Then Nebuchadnezzar, in rage and fury, gave command to bring Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And so they brought these men before the king. And Nebuchadnezzar spoke, saying to them, Is it true, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that you do not serve my gods or worship the golden image which I have set up? Now if you are ready at the time you hear the sound of the horn, the flute, the harp, the lyre, and the psaltery, in symphony with all kinds of music, and you fall down and worship the image which I have made, good. But if you do not worship, you shall be cast immediately into the midst of a burning fiery furnace. And who is the God who will deliver you out of my hand? Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said to the king, O Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter. But if that is the case, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, like he did for Catherine from Stephen. And he will deliver us from your hand, O king. But if not, let it be known to you, O king, that we do not serve your gods, nor will we worship the golden image which you have set up. Then Nebuchadnezzar was full of fury, and the expression on his face changed towards them. And he spoke and commanded that they heat the furnace 7 times more than it was usually heated. And he commanded certain mighty men of valor who were in his army to bind Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego and cast them into the burning fiery furnace. Then these men were bound in their coats, their trousers, their turbans, and their other garments, and were cast into the midst of the burning fiery furnace. And therefore, because the king's command was urgent and the furnace exceedingly hot, the flame of the fire killed those men who took up Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And these three men, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, fell down, bound into the midst of the burning fiery furnace. Then King Nebuchadnezzar was astonished, and he rose in haste and spoke, saying to his counselors, Did we not cast three men into the midst of the fire? And they answered and said to the king, True, O king. Look, he answered, I see four men loose, walking in the midst of the fire, and they are not hurt. And the form of the fourth is like the Son of God. I want you guys just to watch this clip, and then I'll continue. Thanks, Christina.
I will not worship that.
Oh, With all our hearts, we follow you.
Bow your heads!
And seek your presence.
With all my heart, I follow you. I fear you. I seek your presence.
Bring them!
Oh, my friends. Your faith will be tested now.
Daniel! What's wrong with them? Why will your friends not bow to me?
I assure you, sire, they will serve you faithfully. All their lives, as I will, but...
But they will only worship God.
I will make them bow.
With all our heart, we follow you. We seek your presence.
You. When we wish to bend something that is hard and unyielding, what do we do with it? We put it into the fire.
Majesty, take him.
We fear you, and we seek your presence.
Burn them. Majesty, no! Burn them! What? No! Hey, bring oil! Come. Please come! Fire! Bring me fire!
Hear my cry. Of death entangle me. The anguish of the grave consumes me. Do not ignore my tears. I'm overcome by sorrow. I call upon the name of the Lord. Lord, save me!
My enemies will be daunted. They will suffer in shame.
Why do they not burn?
God is with us. Amen. As God was with his people back then, so he is with us as his people today. And we're busy looking at Daniel's life and the lives of his friends. And we're busy speaking to one another about some of the keys God gave those young men to engage with the world around them. To engage with a culture that was very pagan. A culture that was very aggressively against everything that God and God's heart stood for. And the more I'm looking at Daniel's life and the more I'm studying his life, the more I'm looking at him and Shadrach and Meshach and Abednego. By now you should know those names. We've repeated them about 5 times in one portion of scripture. The more I'm looking at their lives, the more I'm challenged on my own understanding of what it means to have influence and what it means to impact the lives of other people. And I must be honest, when I first started looking at Daniel, I approached his life a little bit, I suspect, like most of us would, by wanting to look at keys that I could get for my own life. Because, in other words, we are speaking about Daniel, an individual, a man who was incredible. A man who had a massive impact upon his world, upon his community, upon his friends, upon his nation, upon the kings that he served, and even upon our lives. But the more I looked at his life, the more I realized that it wasn't just about Daniel, was it? That there were so many more people involved before him, with him, and after him. A remnant that was always consistently serving God. Whether it was Jeremiah before him or Ezekiel with him. There were always people who, together with him, were serving God, praising God, worshiping God in the midst of their circumstances, in the midst of the opposition that they experienced. And so I began to make a little bit of a shift, and I want to just contextualize for us again that when we speak about influence and we speak about God's call upon our lives to be light and to be salt to the world around us, I think it is important to say what influence is not and what we are not talking about. We are not talking about manipulating people to get our own way. We're not talking about looking at principles and keys to make me a better me, to get a promotion for myself or to build a better legacy for myself. We're not talking about how I can improve my skills or my talents or even my spirituality. As important as those things are. But when we look at scripture and we look at God's call upon our lives to have an influence, to have a legacy, to have an eternal inheritance, we have to frame it within the context of Jesus' prayer that started with that little word, our Father. That when we look at scripture and we see the people who had the most success, the people who truly reflected God and God's purpose, it always revolved around people who understood the power of community. The people who understood that God has always wanted a people. That he desired godly offspring. He desires all the nations of the world to be blessed. And so even when he called Abram simply so that he could have many Abrahams. We are Abram's seed. We are sons of Abram. And God calls us to impact the lives of the people around us, but not just to do it as individuals. And so when we talk about intimacy and growing in intimacy with God, we have to do that in a personal capacity. But there's this beautiful mixture, this beautiful dance, so to speak, between my intimacy at home and the intimacy that I experience here. That as we shared, that you can be in a crowd of 1,500 people and be worshiping with them, and it's amazing and it's spectacular with the lights and the big sound and everything, and yet you know that God loves me personally. That within that crowd, God knows my heart. God knows my thoughts. God knows my fears. He knows my dreams, and he can speak into my life as if I'm the only person in the room. But at the same time, there is something that I do experience when I worship with friends. When I worship with the rest of the body of Christ, there is an exponential increase of the intimacy almost that happens. And I bring my intimacy from home and I strengthen the group of believers with me. And I'm strengthened as a group of believers and I take that intimacy back home again. If you look, and I was thinking about this, thinking about Daniel, and I'm thinking about David, and I'm thinking about Jeremiah, and I'm thinking about Esther, and I'm thinking about men and women who were called by God to strengthen their brothers and sisters so that together they could establish and fulfill God's purpose. And then I'm thinking about one of the most tragic figures in the whole of Scripture. And there is probably none more tragic than that of Samson. An amazing man who had incredible strength. The strongest man probably will make the Hulk look like a little baby. An amazing man filled with the power of God, incredibly anointed, but he had this massive desire to be different. This massive desire to stand out and to do things on his own. And he missed God's purpose for his life. His great strength, in actual fact, became a weakness of his people. His great strength started working against his very own people. Saul did the same. Saul stood out head and shoulders above the people around him, head and shoulders above everyone else. But that same need, that same desire to be more than those around him led to his downfall. And he wasn't able to share what God was doing. He wasn't able to recognize the time when God said, I desire obedience and not sacrifice. And so because he wanted to look good in front of the people, He sacrificed instead of waiting for the prophet to arrive. Just don't make me look bad. God, this is about me. This is about me being in control. And God said, no, just wait. But the prophet isn't coming, God. Wait. But God, the service needs to end. Wait. God, this should have been done already. Wait. Because he couldn't, because he was afraid about how he would appear in front of the eyes of those around him. He missed God's purpose. So I think it's important for us, because I find in myself natural tendencies to want to drift away from the us or the our. Natural tendencies to say, it would be easy if it's just me, ek en Jesus in ons hoekie. You know, me and Jesus in the corner, that's a little bit easier. But if I have to go to a small group, I now have to start considering other people. It's sometimes a massive mission just to get together. To find a place, to find a time. Now you throw kids into the mix. Then it becomes even more challenging. And then it is so much easier just to say, stuff this, I'll worship Jesus by myself. And we'll have an amazing time, but I'm missing out on something incredible that God has in store for me. So I want to encourage you guys to go back to that prayer that I sent you concerning the Our Father. Dig into the Our principle there. Okay, because God is, I believe with all of my heart, the place that he's taking us to in this town, in this nation of ours, he's taking us to a place where we together as a community will have a magnificent influence upon the people around us. But influence is about more than just impacting people, of course. I love the definition that Richard Blackaby gives to leadership. I say leadership, which obviously is just another word for influence. Leadership is about meeting people where they're at and then leading them to where God wants them to be. So when we talk about keys to influence people, we are talking about keys God is wanting to give us to enable us and to allow us to walk into the lives of people without fear, with compassion, to engage with them, to identify with them, but not to get lost in their depression or in their brokenness or in their hopelessness or in their sin. And this is often the challenge of the church, is it not? How to get as close as possible to people without losing our own witness. And sometimes we are so afraid of the sin that we become afraid of the sinners. And God wants to root us within our intimacy with him, our identity in him, our integrity in him, that we will be able to get alongside people and then walk with them towards where Christ wants them to be. And so about 2 weeks ago, we stopped this one issue of integrity. And we spoke about how God has called us to live with a realization that day by day, moment by moment, week by week, God has in store for me so much more than I could ever conceptualize. So much more than I could ever imagine. So much more than any book could ever possibly tell me. And part of the reason why we come together in a big group like this is so that we can sing about a great God. So we can sing about a God who's greater than my experience during the week. So I can listen to other people's testimonies that can inspire me to say to me, I don't have to be afraid of sickness, of crime, or of things that are beyond my control. There is a mighty God. There is a great God. I was thinking about this the other day. You know, Nehemiah. By the time Nehemiah arrives on the scene, almost 200 years after Daniel, he's the cupbearer to the king Artaxerxes, I think it was, of Persia. And he gets given favor, tremendous favor. And the king gives him letters and he gives him resources. And he sends him back to Jerusalem to take many of the people who were still left in Persia, to take them back and to rebuild the walls of Jerusalem. And during Nehemiah's reign there, together with Ezra, they established such a purity of worship that they completely destroyed all the idolatry, all the idol worship out of Israel. So that by the time Jesus arrives on the scene, you would have noticed in the Gospels, there's no mention of idols there, is there? There's no more idol worship. And it was done during the reign of Nehemiah and Ezra, those two prophets. But he would never have been able to go back unless he had been in a position of influence with the king. Scripture says that Nehemiah, he gets news from back home. He's the cupbearer to the king. He wasn't just the guy who poured the king's wine, okay? The cupbearer, Brad would like this. The cupbearer was in charge of the entire wine industry within Persia. Right? He oversaw everything that was happening within Persia. He had to make sure that the king only got the best possible wine. Right? So he was in charge of the entire process. He had to appoint people that he could trust to make sure that not only was the quality of the wine the best possible quality, but also that between the grapes being planted and harvested and the whole process of the wine being made and it getting to the king's lips, no one would poison the king. All right? So it was a tremendously important position. He was like the security guard to the king. And of course, he had to taste the wine before the king tasted the wine. So that if it was poisoned, he would die first, and the king would know, don't drink that stuff. So it was a tremendously important position that he had. But I realized this, and sometimes I'm astounded by how slow I am. I only realized this the other day, that the fact that Nehemiah had the influence and had the favor with the king, that favor didn't fall out of the sky. That favor didn't just happen to be upon him. He had to position himself, just like Daniel did. Just like Daniel, the scripture says, Daniel resolved in his heart. He resolved to position himself in such a way that he would not be contaminated by the Babylonian system. But Nehemiah, I believe, could walk into a position of influence, a position of trust, because there was a generation of godly men before him that established a godly reputation that he could latch onto. In other words, he could walk into an environment where the kings of Persia and Babylon looked at the Jewish men in a specific way, looked at them and said, there are men filled with wisdom and understanding. If I want someone trustworthy, I can go to those guys. If I want someone who will cover my back, I can go to those guys. If I want someone that I can trust with my affairs, who will look after my estate and after all my provinces the way that I would, I can go to those guys. Sadly, very often, it is the opposite today when it comes to how people view believers, isn't it? Let me go to the guy who has the fish on his car. Let me go to the guy who has the barber music, the gospel music coming from his computer, because that is the guy I know I can trust with my life. I pray that for us. I pray that when people look for good employers or employees, people who are trustworthy, excellent in their work, they would look to believers first. People who will do their jobs excellently and diligently, they would look to believers first. And when we talk about influence, I believe this is the key. That right now, in your family, in your business, at your school, in the sports team where you're playing, you can leave behind a legacy that will make it easier for the guys coming after you. That by the time Nehemiah walked into that palace, he was building upon a reputation. A reputation established in intimate relationship with God. A reputation enhanced by a rock solid, clear understanding of who they were as children of God. A reputation further expanded by this understanding that I can position myself with integrity in the little things so that the grace and the favor of God can flow not just into my life, but also through my life. Just over this weekend, again, we were confronted with this reality that God wants us not only to remove the ceiling. Right? Sometimes we walk in here and we serve a small God in our own understanding because of our experiences, because of our hurts, because of our pain. We reduce God to the size of our experiences. Isn't it so? Very often, our experiences shape the size of the God that we serve instead of the other way around. And that's why praise is so important, isn't it? Even raising your hands, you're saying, I'm walking away from my experiences and I'm worshiping a great God. Even though my body might be aching, even though my marriage might be taking some strain, even though my budget might not be where I want it to be, I'm worshiping a great God. And when I fail to do that, I say, I allow my budget to determine the size of my God. I allow my body to determine the size of the God I serve. And this is what Daniel's friend said, King, whether God saves us or not, we will worship him. Whether this whole thing makes sense to us or not, we will worship him. Because guess what happened? They were thrown into the fire because of their obedience to God. How's that for a nice reward, eh? We would walk into situations and say, God, I'm faithfully serving you. I'm arriving an hour before work starts. I'm praying. I'm anointing the place. I'm doing my best. And then you get fired. You know, what the heck? How does that make sense? Right? And then your challenge is you go into the next job situation and say, what does it help to be this passionate? What does it help to pray this much? What does it help to lay my life down for God? Daniel's friends had another attitude of heart. They said, we will do this. We will resolve to serve God and to worship God only, irrespective of what happens to us in the fire. If he saves us from the fire, awesome. It's great. And God does save us from the fire, doesn't he? He does come and he does redeem us. He does come and he does provide in our needs. But there are also times when the fire just keeps on burning. Right? And you get hurt. And you take strain emotionally and you wonder whether you're saved or not. And you wonder whether this body is really so amazing or not. And you wonder whether this is the place for you or not. Are you at the right job? Are you married to the right person, as we heard? Can your faith come through for your little child who's ill? There are moments when you have those doubts. At least if you're honest, I think. Right? You have those doubts. Amen. And then the reality is to come back to this place where we say, God, we will not allow our doubts or our experiences to shape our worship of you. We will take the worship of you into the fire. We will take the worship of you into our situations, into our pain, into our heartache. And there we will trust you to do what only you can do. And I believe that for us as we're heading into the latter part of this year, that God is wanting to blow away the basement of our lives, not just the ceiling, but also the basement. We heard over the weekend that God wants us to not just contain the favor, the blessing of God, but he wants us to be bottomless. And some of you guys like your bottomless cappuccinos, and like Katie says, a cappuccino. But God wants us to be bottomless. He wants us to be open channels of his favor and of his grace and of his glory and of his peace. He wants us to be in a place where he can flow through us. And I've discovered in my own life, very often, that bottom only gets removed when it gets burnt away. And sometimes pressure needs to come to my life. Sometimes things need to go wrong so that that ceiling, the ceiling and the basement can be stripped away. So that I can be utterly and completely broken before God. I've discovered this paradox that the more I hold on to myself, my own thoughts, my own plans, the more I limit what God can do. The more I'm in control, the more I dictate to God. God, this is where you can work, and this is where I'll work, if you don't mind, God. Because I've got this figured out. Or I've seen what you can do in the past, and I didn't like that. I prayed and you didn't come through. For me personally, there was a time in ministry and we went through a challenging time with some family challenges. And so I made certain promises to God. And I said, God, I'll serve you and I'll be in ministry, but this is how I will do it. Dangerous, dangerous prayer. Setting terms to God, basically. And of course, God was gracious with me. He knew where I was. He knew my level of commitment. He knew my exhaustion. He knew where I was at. So he didn't come and say, you idiot. What are you saying? How dare you? He was gentle with me. Probably just chuckled. Father, Jesus, and the Holy Spirit. Let's just see how this goes. And gently led me. Now, what I must admit is sometimes what is gentle on God's side can feel quite severe on our side, doesn't it? It's like yesterday I had to give the girls a bit of a spanking at home. And I never used to believe it when my dad said, this hurts me more than it does you. And I said, I'm the one with a burning bum. You know, how can it be hurting you? But really, it, especially when it comes to girls, I don't know, Theo, whether you have the problem with the boys. But with the girls, no, you don't. But with the girls, it's tough. I'm like, oh, man, do I really have to do this? Bang, bang. And Katie comes and she negotiates. 3 on the 1. Is it going to be 3 or is it going to be 4? Now only on the pinky. And she talks about what part of her body it was disobedient. It was this hand. And So all sorts of negotiations, and you've got to hold them down, and oh, that's the worst, like Dad. So you have to hold them down. It's like, it's terrible. But then I held back, but for her, it's like the end of the world. It's like, my bum, it burns. And then afterwards, you bath them, and you see, oh, it's red. You're like, oh, I feel so bad. You know? But nothing comes close to that moment while they're still sobbing. Can hardly breathe and throw their arms around your neck and just sit in your lap. Something happens that in the midst of that spanking, in the midst of that discipline, is something that turns their heart back to you. Something supernatural, something amazing. And God deals in the same way with us. Some of us in this room, your bum feels properly spanked by God. You're blaming the devil. You're blaming all sorts of other things. And it's God gently working with you. Stop struggling. You know what happens when you struggle, eh? You make it worse. Then you hit the hand. Some fall on the knee. I know. It's not lekker. Stop struggling. Guys, some of you, let it go. Let go of the thing that God is speaking into your heart. The thing that God, even as the words came, some of you knew God is speaking to you about your family. You need to be praying for them. You need to be the first one to say sorry. But some of you need to stop saying sorry. You need to stop trying and allow God to get in there. Corne Becker spoke about the ministry of absence. Only Corne can come up with something like that, eh? The ministry of absence, stepping away so that God can step in. Letting go. Quite a scriptural, yet irritating song. Let it go. Don't agree with the slamming of the door bit, but let it go bit is quite scriptural. So when we talk about the fact that God has called us to wield influence, I can guarantee you this, it will never, or mostly, it will never be the way that you think. That influence and that impact will rarely come your way and manifest through you the way that you think when you sit in your quiet time and you write out your 5 steps for godly influence. Okay, so first what I will do is I will patch up my relationship with God, as Heinrich said. I will pray the Our Father prayer. I'll move closer to God. Then I will figure out who I am. I will break with all the labels and the stuff. And then what I will do is I will walk with integrity and I will start praying for people and God will give me wisdom and there's influence sorted out. Does it ever really work that way? It's a little bit more messy than that, isn't it? It's a little bit more fuzzy than that, isn't it? But we as humans, we are comfortable within the box. We're comfortable within, that's why church is such a beautiful yet dangerous place, because we can be comfortable here. Let me just hang around with people that I'm comfortable with. People that sound like me, that sing the same songs like me and look like me. And God says, no, I want you to get amongst the people that don't know what you mean when you say I'm blessed. What does that mean? What does it mean when you say you're blessed? When you step into an environment where people don't know the Lord and they talk about their amazing weekend and your amazing weekend was Sunday. Can you take what God has done here in your heart and translate that to someone else? So, man, I had an incredible weekend. I was with people who love me and we just had a good time worshiping God. Just take it in there. You won't hear the angels singing. Nobody will probably give you a mic. You know, there by the coffee canteen in the morning at work and say, I just feel you need to share how your weekend was. It'd normally be around the conversation when the guys are moaning about the rugby or about the economy or whatever, where you need to have a resolution in your heart to say that when the conversation gets negative, I will swim upstream and testify about the goodness of God. As Stephen has said, I can say, man, we were so lucky this week. We had this explosion. My wife almost was burned or died, but we were so lucky. There happened to be a neighbor next door. Or I can say, give glory to God God protected my family. But that doesn't come unless I've made the resolution in my heart to say that I will give glory to God at every opportunity. I will look for opportunities to sow the seed of His goodness. Having influence and leading people closer to Jesus would be easy, I think, if we all were believers. And I want to encourage you guys, make use of the opportunity to share your testimony here. If you can't share it here, it will be 10 times more difficult to share it outside. Make use of the safe place. Right? We won't think that you've fallen on your head. We won't think that you completely lost it if you slip in a word or two here that's maybe not what it should be. All you do is you share about who Jesus is in your life. You know Jesus. That's why you're here. He's changed you. He's touched your life. Don't allow the devil to steal it from you. Even in the midst of all the other things you're still trusting Him for. The more you share your testimony, the more powerful that testimony becomes. Babylon. There was this movie called Babylon AD. Who saw it? No one. Ah, one or two honest guys. Vin Diesel, I think, eh? Babylon AD. I didn't see it. So. Last time I got into trouble for making an altar call for those of you who saw 300, and then I spoke about the seed in 300, but I already repented, as I said for you. I had repented already, okay? Babylon AD. That's just the title came to my mind. And I realized often when we talk about Daniel and Israel within Babylon, there is a temptation to say that was back then. Babylon existed thousands of years ago. And there was a specific way in which the guys lived there, but we're different. We're living in Somerset West. In the New South Africa, which increasingly feels older and older, but be that as it may, we're in a different place, a different time. Now, you won't find Babylon within the New Testament except in Revelation, but the Bible speaks about Babylon quite often, just uses a different term, doesn't it, in the New Testament. Speaks about the world. Okay? So, I want you... No, man. How did we get to 5 to 11? Is that right? Hectic. That is hectic. You guys are looking so fresh. And give us more, Heinrich. Give us more. Yes, yokes are amazing. Okay, turn in your Bibles with me to 1 John. Give me 10 more minutes, please. Okay, I won't feel offended if you have to leave for the kids, okay? I can take it. I'll probably go for prayer afterwards. My wife will have to lay hands on me. But, all right, 1 John 2 verse 15. 1 John is just before 2 John, which is just before Revelation, right? So it's towards the end of your Bible. Do not love the world or the things in the world. Okay? Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. So I was thinking about what is a basement? What is the floor underneath the flow of grace, the flow of favor that God has for me? Because if you are born again, then you have Jesus in your life, don't you? You've been born again. You're a child of God. You've got Jesus living in you through the Holy Spirit. And we said that favor is this. Favor is God giving Himself to us. That's favor. Okay, favor isn't the car that you get, the promotion that you get, the healing that you get. Those are outward manifestations of favor. But favor is the presence of God. Okay, and so if you are born again by the Spirit of God, you don't have to run to a church service, to a worship service, to a supernatural weekend to experience God's favor. You have God's favor. We are not always allowing that favor to flow, though. Okay? And I believe that there are certain things that limit the flow of the favor, and John speaks about this. Three things, which I quickly want to try and break down for us. It says, for all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. What is of the Father? Jesus Christ, that brings favor and grace into our lives. Amen? Can we agree on that? Jesus of the Father. He was sent by the Father. We see Jesus, we see the Father. We have Jesus, we have the Father. Okay? So that comes from the Father and He's living in us. But John here is writing to believers. He's writing to his dear children, he says. To children, to young men, to fathers. He's writing to people who know God, who have the Spirit of God living in them. And to them he is saying, do not love the world. It's like when God comes to you and says to you, do not be afraid. It's normally because you are petrified. When he asks you not to do something, it means you have the potential, as saved as you are, to do it. Does it make sense? So when he comes to us and he says to us, do not love the world, he's speaking to people who are born again, who are not of the world, but in the world, as Jesus said, but who can still love the world and yet love Jesus at the same time. Yes? And so he's speaking and he's saying, there are three main symptoms of a worldly mindset. Okay, the first one there, he speaks about the lust of the flesh. Okay, the lust of the flesh simply speaks about a preoccupation with pleasure. The lust of the flesh, it is what makes me feel good. So when I have the lust of the flesh in my life, it means that I'm preoccupied with my feelings, and my feelings become the most important determining factor of my thoughts and my actions. So I base my decisions, I base my worship of God, I base my service of people, I base the way I engage with people upon whether it feels good or comfortable or lekker or right. The crucial word there is feeling. And it manifests in different ways in our lives. For men mostly, it manifests in a whole lot of brokenness around sex and sexuality. Not only men anymore, but many ladies experience many challenges there as well. It is where within a sexual relationship, I go into this relationship based upon what I can get instead of what I can give. So my sexual relationship with my wife, with myself, some people have a sexual relationship with themselves, or with someone outside of marriage, is based upon what I can get. You read Men's Health, what do they feed you? What you can get out of a sexual relationship. So sex is a big thing. It's fascinating to see that before marriage, the devil will try everything within his power to get you to sleep together. After the wedding, he will try everything within his power to get you not to sleep together. And you think when you're single, it's going to be the most glorious, most amazing, the easiest thing at all. That's what Hollywood says. It should just be so easy. Bells and whistles, music all the time. You come together and you understand. No. It's a decision that I need to make to say I put someone else ahead of my own needs. And I serve. And it's been given for my pleasure. It's been given for my excitement. It's been given for my fulfillment. But if I have a wrong relationship, a wrong perspective on this area of my life, I walk away from God and say, serve one another. Use this to bless each other. You know, I have conversations with people from time to time. We haven't been together in weeks, months, a couple recently, years. Frustrations building up over years. For many of us, the lust of the flesh doesn't manifest in a wrong relationship sexually, but in a wrong relationship with food. And so when I feel bad, and when I have a disappointment, when I feel afraid, when I feel troubled, I don't go to sex, I go to food to eat so I can feel better. And afterwards, I feel worse and I have to get rid of the food again. Sex, food. For some of us, the lust of the flesh, the feeling, the preeminence of feeling pushes us as believers to run after one spiritual experience after the next. So I will go there where it feels good. I will go there where it feels amazing. I will go there where I feel the presence of God. And if I don't feel it, there must be something wrong with me or the people around me. And so I will run from one thing to the next as long as I can just feel Him. Now David says that in the presence of the Lord, there is fullness of joy. Pleasures forevermore in His right hand. God does want us to feel things. He has given us a desire to feel. But if that desire to feel rules me and governs me, I'm submitting to the lust of the flesh. I'm limiting the grace of God. It can flow through me to heal those around me. So the lust of the flesh deals with the preoccupation with pleasure. The lust of the eyes deals with the preoccupation with possessions. I want what I see and I want it now. Oops, now I mean yesterday. It's where I base my decisions, my service in the kingdom of God, my worship upon whether I can get what I want. And it's easy to figure out. It's when you have to make the decision around how excited is your heart when it comes to giving. Is it a joyous thing? Is it something you get excited over, or is it something that you just need to do? The lust of the eyes get us to a place where the bottom line is the bottom line in all our decisions. So I will move to the company if it gives me a better salary. And then once I've moved there, I will pray that God will bless me while I'm there. I will take the promotion. I will take on the extra business initiative. I will start the new venture, even though it's going to take me away from my family for weeks on end, months on end. And I will make the calculation later on my emotional and spiritual cost. First, I will look at what can I get, and that determines my decisions that I make. That's why from time to time, it is good for you to give away something that is valuable to you. Give away that iPad. Give away that car. Take a risk. Step out. Nail the lust of the eyes. Nail it. Say, God, I'm giving this away. And the last one there is the pride of life. Pride of life deals with the preoccupation with position. In other words, it's where I limit the flow of the grace of God to how will I look? Will I be seen as influential? Will I be seen as a good man? Will I be seen as someone who have influence? How will this make me look? I remember for a long time, since I can remember from a young age, I was plagued by fear, just very afraid as a young boy. Started when I was 4 years old. I was walking on the wall of a tall building together with my older brother, and I almost fell off. And I had many nightmares from that moment onwards of falling. I would wake up in the middle of the night, have these dreams about me falling. I don't know if some of you have had those dreams. But mine was persistent for years, and I would wake up with a jolt, terrified, and translated into this fear of feeling incredibly vulnerable, feeling incredibly alone. I would be together with someone, with my family, and then most part of my dream would be about me falling, and I would feel alone, and I would feel incredibly vulnerable and isolated. And so at any time when I had to speak in front of people, this fear would grip my heart. I would make all sorts of excuses at school. I would be sick. My stomach just wouldn't cooperate. I would be in a complete mess. I wouldn't speak for, even at high school, I wouldn't speak to anyone. Just quiet, sit in my classroom. Would avoid mondelinge. Would rather do it with a teacher when we're alone. And the Lord had to come. And over years, my dad would keep on just praying over me, saying, "You have not received the spirit of fear, of power, of love, and of a sound mind." And I had to come to the place where I had to understand that I'm feeling insecure. I'm feeling lonely. I'm feeling isolated here because I've opened up the door for fear. Feeling that unless I can be in control of the situation, I will step out and make a fool of myself. I will fall. And who will be there to catch me? And God had to come and he had to set me free from it because I based all my decisions upon how will I feel. So I procrastinated. I was disobedient to God many times when he said to me, "Step out, share my word, share the gospel." And when he called me into ministry, I remember for the first 6 months, I would go to the pastor's meetings and I would just pray in the spirit. I would not say a word. When I had to preach my first sermon, it was an interesting time for me leading up to that. I'll never forget how the Lord used my wife just the morning before we went to Franschhoek. I had to go and pray, and she just knelt. So I was sitting on the bed, knelt in front of me, laid her hands on my feet, prayed for my feet, blessed my feet. anchored my feet, established me, came alongside me and did something for me that I couldn't do for myself. I want to encourage you that some of you guys, you've got stuff that you are preventing, using to prevent the glory and the grace of God to flow through you. And you need to open up. You need to say to someone, I am trapped within being ruled by my emotions. I'm trapped by being ruled by the fear of not having enough. Or I'm trapped by being ruled by the fear of being insignificant or being lost or being forgotten or being rejected. Today still, I don't have breakfast before I minister. That thing has never really left me. It's part of my dependency upon God. But I realize I have to come back and say, I cannot do this in my own strength. I'm not a natural born speaker. I cannot do this, God, unless you come, unless you do what you need to do. And every time I need to step out, I need to move beyond my comfort. I have to understand that the grace of God flows as I die to what comes naturally to myself. All of those things that we mentioned, what we need to feel, what we need to have, and what we need to be, are godly desires that God has given us. He wants us to feel loved. He wants us to have our daily bread. He wants us to know that we are significant to Him, valuable. But He wants us to find that in Him. So I want us to stand because I want to pray for you. And I want you just to close your eyes. I'm not going to ask you to come to the front, but I want you to close your eyes and I want you to take a minute. I'm going to ask you that as I read through this, that you would just be honest, just as a point of contact. I'm going to ask you these questions, and I would like you just to answer them by yourself. Maybe write them down if you can. And take some time today, speak to your spouse about it, chat about it in a small group. And this is my question to you and my question to me. So where have I traded the favor of God for pleasure, possessions, or position? In other words, where have my calling as a follower of Christ been controlled by my desire to feel, or to have, or to be? Whenever I have to think about making a decision to follow Christ's leading in a certain situation, am I controlled by my feeling? Am I controlled by my fear of losing something? Am I controlled by my fear of not being enough? Do I hold back because I'm afraid of what people might think of me? Am I afraid to be intimate with God, with those around me, because I'm afraid to let go? I believe that for some of us, the Lord is laying a specific feeling in your heart right now that you need to bring to Him. A feeling that at crucial moments have blocked the flow of His grace through your life, where you've made decisions based upon how you think it will make you feel. And you have forgotten that He's the man in the fire, powerful enough to rescue you from whatever feeling it might be. For some of us, there's a specific possession that you are holding on to, and you think, as soon as I have this, I will be able to allow the grace of God to flow. As soon as I have acquired this, as soon as I move there, or I live here, or I have this paid off, you need to bring that to God. Some of you, so personal, it's your intense and legitimate desire to be a husband, or to be a wife, or to be a father, or to be a mother. And you've limited the flow of God's grace in your life based upon that. If that is you, I want you just to raise your hand. The Lord has spoken to you. So I want to pray with you. Just raise it nice and high. I can see. Just as a sign, just all over this place, hands are going up. Just raise a nice line, just a sign of surrender to God. Lord, I stand with your people this morning in acknowledgement, Lord, that I and we have just begun to tap into your grace. We have just begun to tap into the meganness of your favor. And I stand with your people, Lord, in recognition that I and we have often limited the flow of that grace because we have certain feelings, Lord, that determine our decisions more than your word. We have certain things and certain people that we hold on to, even people from our past through feelings of bitterness and unforgiveness, hurt and anger and disappointment that we hold on to and we carry with us. We acknowledge that this morning. We acknowledge as well, Lord, that there's a big part in our hearts, Lord, that do not know what we really are apart from you, in you. And we are afraid to go into the depths of your heart for us, the depths of your calling for us, because we have come to know ourselves as black or white or 20-something, 30-something, retired, divorced, married, fatherless, childless, whatever. And we're afraid to discover what it means to be a child of God. We pray that through the power of your Holy Spirit, you would strip us away. We open our hands to you, Lord. If you could just raise one hand or both. We open our hands to you and we let go. There's a specific feeling, specific pleasure. Just let go of that. It's under your breath. Just give it to God. We let go, Father. In Jesus' name. There's a specific possession, a thing you've worked hard for, a thing that you are afraid of losing. Just let it go. Say, God, I give this to you. I trust you that you can provide for me. Your desire to be something, even significant and even successful, just let it go. Say, Father, I give this to you. And I rest in contentment to be your child. We honor you, God. We worship you. I want to pray with some of you. It will be my joy. You need someone just to lay hands on your feet, so to speak, like Nikki did for me. To carry that burden with you. To stop the falling. To arrest the falling into that cycle of depression, that cycle of self-loathing, that cycle of making bad debt, that cycle of making bad choices, that cycle of trying to earn people's love around you, trying to prove yourself. You need some of us just to put our arms around you and to say we serve a great God. You need to take that step away from your own feelings, your own possessions, your own position right now in the Spirit and just step forward and allow us to pray for you, especially if you don't know the Lord Jesus Christ personally. If you've not been born again, you don't know that you are a child of God, then I want to beg with you that you would come and allow us to pray with you as well. Some of you, you carry the seed of your children inside of you. And you need to come because there's a fear that you have that you will ruin their lives. So you fear what's inside your heart. God is greater than your mistakes, my friend. He can look after what is precious to you. We're going to minister to some people here. I want to bless you. An amazing Sunday, an amazing week. We will continue this discussion in small group. I will send you some more material tomorrow. But I want to invite you. If there's something you need to let go of, let's agree with one another. Father, thank you for the beautiful, precious hearts in this room. Thank you, Lord God, for the glorious thing that you're doing in our midst. Thank you that you are positioning us, Lord, to be the storehouse of your provision, the storehouse of your joy, the storehouse of your peace in this town, in this community, Lord, and even in our nation. I thank you for each one who has come this morning. I thank you for their willingness, Lord, to serve you, their willingness to submit themselves to the word of God. And I thank you, Holy Spirit, that you will continue the work that you have started in our lives today. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. The Lord bless you. Give someone a hug as you go. Have an amazing Sunday.